part of the program is this.
This is Tom.
Sarah, you want to hang up?
Somebody lost a glass lens. There's one here I have in my pocket. Okay, come on, people, let's go.
Saddle up, let's go.
Article 4, Section 4 of the Constitution.
Lay it on us, brother.
The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government, a republic, that is, and shall protect each of them against invasion and on the application of the legislature or with the executive orders, you know, keep it together. Well, what does that mean? It means that this provision, also known as the Guarantee Clause, is attributed to James Madison. In this, God, I can't read this. It has not been widely interpreted, but scholars think it ensures that each state be run as a representative democracy, as opposed to a monarchy, or as opposed to a dictatorship. This is for the governors of all the states to obey. They have to continue to ensure a republican government. We are now outside of Article 4, Section 4. And so what do we need to do? We need to woke up. That's the most important thing that we can do right now, is we need to woke up. Where's Sarah? Right here. Sarah, can you tell us what woke up is? Maybe just sing a little? Come on up.
All right. Okay. So, speaking of rights, I've been doing a lot of revisiting the songs from the civil rights movement that I grew up with. And there's one that I've taught a bunch of people here, so hopefully you can help me, because I'm not going to take the time to teach it. You're just going to have to listen and then we can follow along. But I'm going to sing the first stanza fully, and all of you who know it, don't sing with me, because I want to make sure we got the tune right, okay? So that everyone can hear it, and then it's pretty easy from there. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Alleluia, alleluia. Hallelujah. All right, now you can sing with me.
morning with my mind. Stay on freedom. Woke up this morning with my mind. Stay on freedom. Woke up this morning with my mind. Stay on freedom. Walking and talking with my mind. Stay on freedom. Walking and talking with my mind. Stay on freedom. Walking and talking with my mind. Stay on freedom. Alleluia. Alleluia. Hallelujah. You gotta walk, 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 walk with your mind on freedom. Talk with your mind on freedom. You gotta walk, 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 walk. With your mind on freedom, oh, walk, walk, talk, ain't no harm. Ain't no harm to keep your mind. Stay on freedom. Ain't no harm to keep your mind. Stay on freedom. No harm to keep your mind. Stay on freedom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
So I wasn't expecting to tell this story, but somehow...
Sorry, I messed that up.
Somehow listening to that song makes me... I think it has something to do with freedom. So I actually was taken to a psychiatrist. If I can't... So I was actually, I think I was 6 or 7, I was taken to a child psychiatrist because I actually hadn't really talked before 6, and I had an incredible stutter. And my favorite TV show I heard was I Love Lucy.
And
so for whatever reason, my parents were worried, and they decided to take me to a psychiatrist. And I apparently went there and probably didn't say anything. And for some reason, and I knew this guy for years later, he said to my parents, don't worry about him. Because I think he has something to say, and if you just leave him alone, someday he'll learn how to say it. But the thing is, it wouldn't be any good to say it unless there's people here to listen to it. And so, somehow when I'm in this situation, sometimes I think about that.
Yeah.
To get down to business.
You need water?
I got water. So, let's get down to business. So I said I was going to talk about, we talked about what doesn't make you sick, so now we're going to talk about what might make you sick. So, but just to go through a few things from previous, because I've had occasion to ask people, virologists and other medical doctors, why don't you just take somebody who's sick with COVID and macerate, filter, ultracentrifuge, and look at it? And you know what they say? So we can't find the virus. Or there's not enough of it to see. And it's an interesting thing because of when you hear words like that, you say to yourself, if you can't find the virus and there's nothing to see and there's not enough of it, what makes you think you have to lock down the whole world?
Right.
So that's the first thing. The second thing was just to show the depth, and one thing I don't want, I'll tell you in a second, is I don't want anybody going out of here talking about false positive or false negative PCR tests. And here's a story about that. Right in the beginning of this, after I had said my video, I got an email from one of the most prominent anti-vaccine doctors in the country and maybe the world, who is the head of, you know, the anti-vaccine coalition in certain respects. And she said to me, she didn't really know anything about what I'd been speaking about, and she said, Tom, you know, I know you're interested in COVID, and I think you should use this this COVID test because it's one of the best. It's 84.6% accurate. And of course, me being me, I said, yeah, thanks, but I would never use a test that's anything less than 84.5%. Not sure if I got it the other way around, maybe 84.7%. So if you think about it, how would you come up with a number 84.6% accurate? A PCR test is a surrogate test. Here's what a false positive and false negative means. You have a woman who's pregnant. How do you know? Because you can feel or see the baby inside. How sure are you that she's pregnant? 100%. Right? Then you say, I may end up with somebody who I can't see or feel, so I want to do a test to see if I can do a blood test or a urine test or a smoke inhalation test or a smoke signal test or some sort of test to see. So obviously what you do is you take 100 women who you know are pregnant and you do this test, and if 98 are positive, you have a 2% false negative rate, right? And then you do a test on 100 women who you know aren't pregnant. How? Because you can fill in the blanks there yourself. And then two of them are positive, and there's a 2% false positive rate, right? And then you can say to yourself, if you have a test and somebody you don't know, you do a test and it turns out it's negative, but you really think they're pregnant, you know there's a 2% chance you're wrong. So in order to do that with a PCR test, and for it to be 84.6, they would have had to take 1,000 people with documented COVID, and with all of them, collect, macerate, isolate, centrifuge, purify, characterize, all of them have this virus. That's the pregnant part. And then you do a PCR test, and then you say that's, you know, whatever percentages are accurate or inaccurate. You know how many people they've done that procedure on to establish what's called the gold standard? Do you know the exact amount of that?
Zero.
So how did they come up with 84.6? They compared it to a previous PCR test. And how did they come up with that? They compared it to a previous test. And how did they come up with that? Somebody made it up. That's how they come out with that number. And so their PCR test does not have false positives. It does not have false negatives. It has no relationship to having known that this is a virus and that it causes disease. Now, again, I don't like anybody to believe me on whether they found the virus or have isolated it, but here is a quote from Pfizer, who's making a coronavirus vaccine. To build an mRNA vaccine, scientists do not need the actual virus. I said we have to pay attention to words here, and I just wanted to take a break. Can you stand up for a minute?
Yeah.
Okay. What's your name?
Frosini.
Frosini.
There you go.
Okay. Frosini, this is an actual chair. Right? So I would like now to proceed with my lecture because I've spent a lot of time preparing for this. By the way, could you sit down because
sure.
People eat behind me.
Sit there.
You don't sit on the floor, there's germs. What is, we don't have an actual virus mean. You have a theoretical virus? You have an imaginary virus? Do you have an imaginary chair? We're talking about things here.
Sure.
You are a good sport. That's the problem. Here's another example. Detection of 2019 novel coronavirus by real-time RT-PCR. This was a group of head European pathologists published in European Surveillance, January 2020. There's not many things I agree with in medical literature these days, but this one I did. So these pathologists were tasked with coming up with a real and accurate test for the coronavirus back in January 2020. Here's what they said about their task. The ongoing outbreak of the recently emerged novel coronavirus poses a challenge for public health laboratories as virus isolates are unavailable. We aim to develop and deploy robust diagnostic methodology for use in public health laboratory settings without having virus material available. So, could you please make a test for a unicorn? Do you have any questions, Bill? No? You don't want to see a unicorn first? You can't make a test for something using a surrogate test. And the thing I agree with is I can imagine that this was challenging. Right?
Yeah.
That's a challenging job. But you got a job, you got to do it, you know. I don't know, one of my favorite books was a book called, this is way off the subject, called Bullshit Jobs. You know that book? A bullshit job is a job that you self-report shouldn't be done. It's not somebody saying you shouldn't do this job or this job doesn't exist. It's the person who themselves says, you know, I don't think anybody should do this job because it's basically bullshit. And you know how many Americans self-report that they have a bullshit job? 37%. Meaning they don't think this job does nothing for anybody. That there is a bullshit job. Let's get to some other head-scratching parts. And because this is part of, so why do we get sick? It's not the virus, it's not bacteria. So what the heck is going on? So in order for us to do that, from my point of view, and maybe this is something, one of the things I was gonna introduce Andy is by saying that, you know, we all have habits in our life. Like, I wake up every morning, I drink a big glass of water with lemon in it, and I brush my teeth and actually do a sauna every day. And since this whole thing has happened, I've added something, which is, don't get into a scientific argument with Andy Kaufman. Because it's likely not to go well for you. So I don't know if we agree on everything, but we'll work it out later. But so I came to the question, how do you get sick? So what is a human being made out of? Anybody who hasn't heard me talk on this have an answer?
Yeah, viruses, retroviruses, and bacteria.
Great. There's a good answer. Anybody else have an answer?
Coffee.
No. This is serious business, guys. We don't joke around in this place. Water. Anything else?
Spirit.
Spirit. Energy. It's all great answers.
Air.
Now, here's the Tom Cowan approach to life. The reason I think this is important is I agree with Andy, it's almost futile to try to, quote, convince people. But there is a methodology. And to me, the methodology is, if possible, start with something you can agree on. Because whether or not, if I took 100 people and said, the human being is made out of energy, I don't think 100 of them would agree. It may be true, but I don't think you would get widespread agreement. And I always think that I need to start in understanding anything by starting with something I know is true. So here's my answer. A human being has a head and feet and toenails and a tongue and arms, legs, and a bunch of other things that we all know about. Does anybody disagree with that? Right? That's a fact. Now, here's another thing that's interesting. You know, I said earlier that there's been a lot of other ways of thinking about life, Chinese medicine or medicine and life. How many of them do you think agreed with what I just said, that a human being has head, arms, legs, feet, tongue, most of us have hair? 100%, right? Because nobody would think, no. I know human beings who don't have heads, because they're dead. That's different, right? Okay, now inside all that, what do you got there? Blood, bones, organs, tissues, right? Eyes, lens of your eyes. So here's the question, how do you know you have organs? I mean, you can feel them, right? That's your liver. You can see it on an ultrasound. You can see it on a CT scan. You can see it in surgery. You take a person, you cut them open, you can feel their liver. You can do it with the heart and the eyes and the lungs and all the rest of these things, right? Does anybody have any doubt that we have a liver and a heart? Most of us? Nobody. How many of these old medical systems agreed that we had liver, heart, kidneys, blood, nerves, all that stuff? 100%. In fact, they had a whole system of, yeah, it's your energy flow through your liver is not right, so we're going to get a needle here. And I'm not saying they're right or they're not. I'm just saying every single human being and every single scientific and medical system agreed with that. And a lot of them had whole medical systems based on that, right? So we're good so far.
Yeah.
We got no disagreements, no matter whether, you know, lying orange man good and senile corrupt guy bad or the other way around. It doesn't matter what your political persuasion is, you agree with what I just said.
Oh, Jesus.
Right? Let's take one of those, your liver. What is that made out of? Everybody knows. What?
Hepatocytes.
Not you. What is it made out of? It's too much noise. Cells, right? liver cells, and your heart has heart cells, and your tongue has tongue cells, and your iris has iris cells, right? How do you know that?
Because we're told.
Because you're told. Well, we don't believe what we're told. We're Gnostics here.
Right?
There's a difference between faith and belief. Faith is okay. Belief sucks. That's a technical scientific term. We don't want to believe in anything. How do you know? It's very easy. You take a liver, you take a piece of it out, you stain it, and you cut it up into little pieces, and there's liver cells. Same with lung cells and heart cells and muscle cells. Right? Now, here's the question. Has anybody seen the liver cells while it's in your liver? No. How do you know it's there in your liver? How do you know that taking it out of the living system doesn't create an artifact? Just like when you take bacteria out of their living system, they create an artifact called spores. It's a protective response. So how do you know that's not the same thing that's happening? Because you can't see it. I guarantee you nobody has seen cells in your liver while it's in your liver. You could say, well, we don't have the microscopical power to do that, and that's true. So this is me not being able to prove what I'm saying, but I can sometimes just say things, because I always say things off the top of my head anyways, and say, where does that get us? Because this gets into what I think Goethe meant when he said the Western science went wrong when we decided we wanted to understand frogs. We want to understand what frogs are made of. We want to understand how a frog works. We even want to understand how to help frogs, right? Live better frog lives. So what's the first thing Western scientists do? They kill the frog.
Yeah, kill the frog.
Now, I may not be the smartest guy in the world, but I know that it doesn't help that frog. Because that frog is dead, and they did that for 500,000 other frogs, and I don't think, and now frogs are almost extinct. And we know what a frog is made of, sort of. At least a dead frog. And it's not necessarily, I'm not saying it's proof, but it could be that it's not the same. In which case, then, what is a liver made of? And then you could even ask the question, because if you look at it under an ultrasound or a CT scan or an MRI, or if you feel it, it doesn't feel like it's broken up into a million little pieces. In fact, why would you do that? It's less strong, it's less resistant, it's less viable. And here's the other thing. You know how many other systems in medicine believed that there was cells inside tissues? None. Here's another thing. Somebody made this up. And his name was Rudolf Virchow. He wrote a book called Cellular Pathology, which is the philosophical foundation for medicine. If you want to know what's wrong with somebody, you kill them or their part, you take it out, look at it under a microscope, because you believe in particles which are dead, and so your doctor thinks you're dead, which is why he proceeds to go about making it a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because all he studied is dead stuff. And he extrapolates that to what's living. And there's no particular reason why you can do that, because frankly, it doesn't make any sense. Why would a body have to do this whole communication strategy, and then it leaks, and it's nonsense. So what is it? Well, it's organized, coherent, structured water. And it's structured by, that means like a gel, right? You've all heard me talk about this. It's structured by, so you can imagine a tissue which has a membrane around it, and then it has a skeleton of proteins with these genetic material floating in it and minerals and lipids and all kinds of other things. And all that is organized to make that tissue into the perfect crystalline receptor. Because the function of it is to be a receptor for everything. So this is like embedding a quartz principle in your liver, except the reason we don't use quartz and we use water is because all the other minerals can't learn and grow and be human beings. Only water, which has an infinite ability to receive any physical substance, hormonal substance, electromagnetic field, thoughts, feelings, and as a result of being exposed to all these influences, it can rework itself to form the most perfect crystal there is. That's like the road to God, is your quest to become the most perfect crystal you can be. And that's the sort of game that we're playing. Now you can see that, and then that allows you, not that I've proven that, right? I know that, but I don't mind. You can see that and you can use that, and it became the entire basis of how I did medicine. So take an example. What is the lens of an eye? You can actually, I used to be an ER doctor, we could look with a microscope. You don't see any cells there. So they say it's acellular, right? It's a tissue, and it's organized in order to be completely flexible and transparent to light, because that's the role of the lens. It's a different role than your liver, which uses red stuff as proteins. It organizes the DNA to make the proteins. Here's another thing. The DNA is embedded in and what it makes is determined by the water crystal that it's embedded in. I have exact research demonstrating that the unfolding and therefore the expression of the DNA to make the proteins which then structure the water in your tissues is determined by the water and its structure. So if the water is a perfect crystal and is doing what it's supposed to be, then you can express the part of your DNA, make proteins, and then restructure the water to create the most perfect health. You become a radio that tunes into the entire cosmos. And if your water is disturbed, then you have an out-of-tune radio, and then you can only get 98.6 and not so good with that either. So what happens to the crystalline nature of your eye that's perfectly transparent to light? You put, for lack of a better word, because I don't know how to translate this, you put schmutz in your eye. Right? You know schmutz? It's Yiddish. It means bad stuff. Right? Could be glyphosate. Could be you don't have collagen proteins. Could be you don't have vitamin C that helps the collagen proteins. It could be ATP, which is a molecule that we're told is energy, another scientific boobamisa, which all the alternative practitioners seem to believe in. And what it does, because to make a gel, it's the same as making Jell-O. You put proteins and water and nothing happens. So you heat the solution, and that takes the proteins which are folded, unfolds them, they interact with the water, and they form this gel, which we call Jell-O. All of the tissues in our body are made of this specialized gel. And because we don't have little Bunsen burners in our tissues to heat up the proteins to make them expand, we use a chemical that attaches to the end of this, that unfolds the protein, interacts with water, and will gel at body temperature.
It's ATP.
Then, when you make the most perfect gel and you have this continual evolution towards more and more perfection of your gel, so you become more and more receptive to all the influences that a human being is meant to be exposed to, that is what we call life. You with me?
Yeah.
Got it? Disease is when you take the schmutz in your lens, you distort it, and then it forms a opaque, I think the word is, part of the crystal. The light can't get through, and we call that a cataract. You have this bursa around your knee, and it's a crystalline water structure. It's made of collagen proteins and other actin fibers proteins, made because the water told your DNA in this place we need these proteins, and so it structures this cushion, which is negatively charged. So you have two negatively charged gels opposing each other and sliding perfectly, and then you have the perfect knee. If you interfere with the structuring and the creation of that gel through schmutz or particularly, I think, electromagnetic fields, because that's what water, I know, is interfered with by electromagnetic fields. How do I know that? Because you can prove that the flow of water through a hydrophilic tube is increased by exposure to the sun, because there's a gel form on the inner layer of the tube, like this. I did use the black one, right? So you have water, hydrophilic tube, you have a negatively charged gel layer, you have positive charges in the middle, they repel each other and start flow. That's how blood moves in any living system. If you put this way, that's how sap moves in a tree. Even though they tell us there's a barometric limit in a tree, meaning because of evaporation, you can't move sap, water up in a tree higher than 33 feet. Therefore, get this clear, there are no trees higher than 33 feet.
Right.
That's what science tells us. They start with the theory that this doesn't exist because they don't even know that there's a fourth phase of water, which I learned when I was an ER doctor, because they said 70% of your muscle tissue was water, and I asked what form, and they said liquid, because it's not ice and it's not gas. And so I saw somebody bayoneted, and I thought, they must squirt out the water. You know how many people I saw squirt out water from their leg? None.
Zero.
You know how many people I saw with a puddle of water on the floor next to them? None. Because what happens if you poke Jell-O? Nothing. It's a gel. There's no run. You can poke all kinds of holes in it. This is a gel. This starts flowing. This is a Schauberger perpetual motion apparatus, all because of the inherent properties of water, which is why no water, no life.
What's happening with edema?
I can't do questions right. We have a whole hour. It's dead water. Hmm. So I can answer. That's what happens when you lose the gel and the water can't move, so it's just liquid water, it falls to your feet. So you have this, you can measure the flow, you can measure the voltage, you can measure the charge differential. You put it in a lead box, stops flowing. You take it out of the lead box, you shine the sun on it, starts flowing. What is the energy of life that without which we cannot live? Is the sun. Any living system. It makes more flow, that means it makes more robust gelification of the water, coherent structuring of the water. You put that on the earth, then it increases the flow. You put your hands on it, because we have a field emanating from our hands. This now explains the 2,000 year history of laying on of hands. You have an emanation from your hands. It increases the flow. You can measure the flow. You can measure the voltage change. And you see that is the energy of life. One of them, there's not just one. If you cut off people from human touch, from the sun, from the earth, you make them sit inside, you put them in negative fields, you will denature, destructure, and liquefy them, in a sense. Now, here's where it gets interesting. You can also put your dog next to it, at least most dogs, and that increases it. Cows, being next to cows, growing vegetables, all that stuff we call human life increases the flow. And then you can put your cell phone next to it, and you know what happens? Slows down at least by 15% immediately. So now you know why I don't like cell phones. I tell people mine got a virus and I don't want to be sick, so. That's just me, though. Got it? So this also explains then, so medicine, it's like the viral cultures. How do we get sick? Because we destructure the water by a varieties of starving it. There's not enough collagen, there's not enough proteins, there's not enough ATP, there's not enough vitamin C, there's schmutzy water, water that has toxins in it. It could be emotions, it could be thoughts, it could be the emotional field that you live in. Nobody rational said this is only one thing. That's a bubamisa. It's an old grandmother's tale which has no relation to what life is. And this is also why, because I've seen studies that show that strong man-made electromagnetic fields destructure the water and cause disease. So that's essentially the theoretical foundation for this. Now, so how do you get better? You get the schmutz out of your water. Now, I made a system up, and you see, because I was doing this as a sort of family doctor for 35 years, and the way I would put it is I couldn't afford to think in bogus theoretical ways, because then what happens is people don't get better. I had to understand that if I was trying to make somebody's knee better, I was trying to restructure their water, because if the structure of the water in their bursa deteriorates, then you have no, quote, cartilage, no protection, and we call that osteoarthritis. You can start to see every disease is a manifestation of this model. And then I came to a sort of five-step program for what you can do about it. So the first thing, it's essentially, and this also gets into what are bacteria and viruses doing there. The first step in the progression to disease, because it's all about starving and poisoning the coherence of your water, is you don't have enough bowel movements. That's the first line of getting rid of toxins, which is a connection between liver and toxins, right? So you detoxify all the stuff that comes in, whether it's from the outside or the inside. You process it in the liver. You excrete it through the bile. That flushes out the bowel movement. So you can treat 20, 30, I don't know how many percent of the people saying your disease is the progression of the increased accumulation of schmutz because you're not having enough bowel excretion. Your liver isn't detoxifying. So you could do it any number of ways, coffee enemas, you know, all kinds of ways to get rid of toxins. Now, if that doesn't work, you use the next system, which is you excrete it through the urine, through the kidneys, and that's your second sort of backup plan, right? I haven't got rid of everything through the bowels, through the liver, so I use my urine, I flow it out, and that's good. Now I'm still fine. The third thing, if those two are full, so to speak, is you use the next auxiliary backup system, which we call sweating. So that's your body's next method of getting rid of toxins. You get rid of the poisons, you then reconstitute a more perfect gel. And so those are the three basics. You do that, I mean, if I'm thinking we're going into a world with no medicine, you've got to pay attention to those three systems. You got to have bowel movements, clear your liver, drink enough of the best water you can to clear your kidneys, and saunas, sweating, hard work, exercise, so that you're regularly detoxifying through your skin, through your sweat. If that gets clogged up, then you have tissues with toxins in it, and what happens next? You make bacteria to eat them. Because the world, it says, look, if you're not going to have enough bowel movements, you're not going to clear through your liver, you're not going to clear through your kidneys, you're not going to sweat it out, you now have essentially destructured tissue in your liver. You don't have the proper gel in your cartilage, in your bursa to protect your joints. So you then, in certain places, like your tonsils are toxin laden because you have mercury in your mouth or whatever it is, you don't eat enough good food, then you get strep bacteria to clean up the mess and make you whole again. And then the final step is then you've done all three, you can't get rid of it. This is why there's this whole history of cancer therapy and cancer patients getting better with bacterial infections. And even there are studies going back to the 20s and 30s, post-operative lung surgery for lung cancer. If they get an infection, they live longer. Coley's toxins, if you get an infection, you live longer. The bacteria are there to help you clean up the mess. And then the final step, maybe not the final step, you do what? Anybody have a guess? You make something to neutralize that which you didn't poop out, you didn't pee out, you didn't sweat out, the bacteria couldn't eat it all, and you got one final backup plan, and that's
antibodies.
You make antibodies. And now you have an autoimmune disease caused and related to a viral infection. Antibodies don't have anything to do with viruses. They mean you're at stage 5 toxicity, and the best you can do is neutralize them and wait for a better day. And one of the reasons I know that is because, and I did a slightly satirical piece on this, if you ask conventional medicine, what do antibodies mean? Because we hear a lot about antibody tests for viruses. So here's the science. So you get an infection with a virus, they say, and the virus lives for 2 weeks in your tissues, in your cells, and that is why the PCR test is positive for 2 weeks. Then you start making, in 1 week in, you start making IgM non-specific antibodies, and they last for 2 weeks also. And those help you get over any non-specific viral infection. The reason it's 2 weeks of the PCR and 2 weeks of IgM is because viruses and antibodies are very good at reading calendars. So they know that it's a week and then they have to do something else, or 2 weeks. Now after 2 weeks of IgM, then you make IgG antibodies, and that lasts the rest of your life, so you will never get sick again from that virus. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
Now let's apply that to the real world. So like mumps, that's a viral infection, you get it once, your cheeks swell up, then you get antibodies and you never get sick again for the rest of your life. IgG antibodies. You go to the doctor, he measures IgG, then you never get sick again. Same thing with measles. You get sick, you get the virus, then you get IgM, IgG, and then you're not sick with measles the rest of your life, except then they had a court case and they couldn't prove that measles virus exists. In fact, the German Supreme Court ruled there is no evidence for the existence of the measles virus. So let's forget about that one, because that doesn't really apply. Now with chickenpox, same thing. You get virus, then you get antibodies, then you're immune for life, except if you get shingles, and then you're not immune for life, but that's different because it's an adult case. And so that's because the chickenpox virus is sort of smart and knows how to evade the antibodies so it can come back later in your life and give you a new form of disease called shingles. Now with HIV causing AIDS, it turns out that if you go to the doctor with symptoms of AIDS and he does an antibody test and finds IgG antibodies, he tells you that means you have a deadly virus and you're going to die from the virus. Did you hear what I said? And I remember hearing that for the first time. So after medical school, 1984, I spent 4 years learning that if you have antibodies, that means you're immune for life against the virus. And then Gallo and Montagnier announced they found antibodies to HIV, and that means you have a deadly virus that's going to kill you. And I said to a friend of mine, hey, wait a minute, who changed the rules? No explanation, just here it is, antibodies now mean for the first time that that means you're infected with a virus that's going to kill you. The same thing with Hep C. We diagnose it by viral load, even though we never found the virus. You have antibodies, that means the virus is going to kill you. With influenza, the virus changes every year because the virus is very smart and knows how to evade the antibodies. And so the antibodies don't mean anything. If you have Lyme disease and you go in and you do an antibody test, the doctor tells you you're a lunatic because antibodies don't mean anything. And then finally, with the coronavirus, I have the quote from the head of infectious disease at Wake Forest, who made a very precise statement about this, which was, antibodies to the coronavirus mean you're either sick or you weren't sick. You either had the virus or you didn't have the virus. And you're either immune or you're not immune. And I thought, it's like walking into a buyer refrigerator and the guy, you say, what do you think about this refrigerator? I mean, it's a good refrigerator. It'll either keep the food cold or it won't. And usually you would put that person in a lunatic asylum, not put him in charge of the NIH immunology section. So that gets into the trouble using these tests and all that stuff. Now, I just want to finish this part. When you think about what should you do, and I'm hoping we can get Andy to say more about this later, because I've been looking for literally years. So I've got this model in my head that I've got this schmutzy water that's distorting the crystals, so making it so you can't be a receptor for life. And that then means you need to have these bacteria come and help you out and make antibodies to protect yourself against the toxicity. How can you get the schmutz out of your water? And he said something very interesting to me. He said, just give them turpentine. What does turpentine do? Well, he sent me an interesting, the Merck Manual, 1899. There's, I think, 44 conditions that are known to be curable with turpentine, including cataracts, including ovarian cancer.
Yellow fever.
It was the only medicine that was allowed to the slaves in the United States, who were also required to wear masks when they went off the plantation to demonstrate that they had no voice. So that's another interesting historical thing. But they were the doctors in that era, and they had one medicine only, which they use to clear out the schmutz from the water and make you whole again so you could be a receptor for life. So I just want to throw that out, and then we can, we're pretty much out of time. We can use the after dinner session to ask questions and all that. But I wanted to finish with one comment, which is, so why is all this happening? And, you know, we've heard from Alison McDowell, and we heard all the machinations of the rulers of the world and what they're doing, and blockchains, which I don't really know what that is. But all these things, we can all make up reasons why all this is happening, this tremendous fraud and deceit that's happening. But when I think about it, what is at the root of this? And when you listen to some of the people who may be at the highest level of involvement, see if you agree with me. Because to a certain extent, there is a way of looking at the world that they're also doing the best they can to wake us up. That is one way of looking at the world. And it seems to me in reading them and hearing them that they really are interested in one thing and one thing only, which I really sort of get it. You know what that thing is? Immortality. They want to live forever. And they think that the way to do that is to interface and download with computers. That, to me, is driving this whole agenda. So I want to finish with something, but the fact of the matter is, this is a secret. It's about immortality. And so, because it's a secret, you all have to, like, come in.
Okay.
Are you afraid of contagion? Come on. Lean in. Because I have to whisper it. This is a secret. It's about immortality, for God's sake. It's a big deal. Here, right, because I have to whisper. Here's the secret. You already are.
Thank you, Tom. So a little bit of housekeeping again. Of course, we want to move our things up onto our chair before we go to dinner. Katie, can you come here? We have a little bit of instructions from
the kitchen. Instructions from the kitchen. So we have a banquet in the other room. Maybe you're smelling it. What we would like is if everyone could go through the door, the brown door at the back. You'll form two lines and come down the food that way. There's plates, there's silverware for those that did not bring theirs. There's finger food on the table and dessert. Anyone who brought potluck dishes, we're trying to be careful with water. We have kind of scraped it clean, but it will be on the table at the end for you to pick up. And anyone who didn't bring their own dishes and is using the dishes provided, we will have two milk crates. Just scrape it well and put it in, and we'll take them home.
So we have exactly an hour, and here we are assembled. We're assembling actually against whatever the dictator Cuomo says, but this is a time to take an opportunity and to talk to each other. There's going to be some talk about common law over on the right, over there, in the back area there, so there'll be a conversation over there. There's probably going to be other conversations around, and if you're not finding a conversation, make one, because this is an opportunity that we really are going to have to take advantage of. And so let's eat and be merry and talk to each other, but I will give you a warning so that we can come back in and have the question answer with the two doctors. Thank you very much.